All right, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all tonight, and hope everyone is enjoying this warm weather. It's been a drastic change from last week. I feel like it's been a month since we've had a Wednesday night meeting, because it has been a month since our last Wednesday night meeting, it seems like. So anyway, it's good to see you all tonight. It's also good to have the Amos family with us tonight for our first Wednesday night. So welcome. This is the format. We are in Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16 tonight. And just as a way of reminder, in this portion of the book of Job, which is the larger part of it, is the back and forth between Job and his friends, where they will bring some criticism up about him, and then he responds, and it just kind of goes back and forth from there. So chapter 16 is Job's response to his friends. We'll begin in verse 1. Job 16, verse 1 says, "Then Job answered, 'I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what is left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And as he grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces, he has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you, Lord, grateful to be together again tonight. Lord, thanking you for your blessings. Lord, thank you for the beautiful weather that we've enjoyed, Lord, this past week. And Lord, just pray that it would continue in such ways. But Lord, most of all, we're grateful to be gathered with your people and Lord, to have, Lord, your word before us. And we do pray that you might instruct us tonight, Lord, that you would build us up in our faith. Lord, teach us, Lord, how to endure through sufferings. Lord, seeing that here we are learning of the steadfastness of Job. And Lord, how it is that he, in the face of so many difficulties, Lord, even though we know he sinned, yet, Lord, he still maintained his integrity, and he still held fast to his faith. Lord, even though there was much confusion and anxiety and difficulty, Lord, with which it was accompanied. So, Father, we pray that as we walk through these similar valleys, Lord, as we endure our sufferings and trials, Lord, that you might give to us, Lord, patience and endurance, Lord, so that having done the will of God, we might inherit the promises. So, Lord, teach us from your word, and Lord, be our instructor and our guide. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Job 16, Job is responding to the, again, harsh words of his friends, and particularly Eliphaz, right, who has responded against him and said some pretty low things to him. So he is expressing really his sorrow over the way that they're treating him and what it is that he would do if he was in a similar situation. right? How he would not repay them in like way, but would instead seek to alleviate their hardships and their sufferings. But in all of this, he ultimately recognized that everything that's happened to him has ultimately come from the hand of God. Though we know that there were secondary forces used by God, certainly there was the malice of Satan that we saw in chapters 1 and 2, and then there were also natural disasters. There were wicked nations that came and raided him and killed his servants and looted his property. Yet ultimately, Job recognizes that all of this has come about by the hand of God, and that God is, in a sense, like an adversary to him, in that he is heaping him with all of these sufferings and all of these hardships, and he's trying to make sense of it and understand, again, what's going on. So you see this real struggle that he's going through of his faith. It's a trial and a test of his faith. On the one hand, he is crying out to God, but on the other hand, he's almost seeing God as his enemy, as his adversary who is against him. And he's trying to reconcile these two things together. That's the real struggle that he's facing as he goes throughout the book. And then his deadbeat friends are not any help at all, right? They just make matters worse because they keep poking and prodding him to the point that he ultimately goes beyond the limits of self-control and begins to say and to speak things that he should not say. So we'll begin in verses 1 to 5. In verses 1 to 5, Job rebukes his friends, right? He rebukes his friends for their callousness, right? For their lack of sympathy, the harshness, the criticism, right? The evil suspicion, right? The assumptions that they're making about him. These are the things that he is addressing here in verses 1 to 5. It says, and Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all, right? He tells them, you came here to comfort me, right? That is their stated purpose. The reason they came was to comfort Job when they heard about all of the evil that had come upon him, right? So their original intention was a noble purpose, to come to be with him, to show compassion and sympathy and comfort for their friend who is going through such hardships. However, the things that they have said have been the opposite of comfort. And Job is calling them on it, saying, you are horrible comforters. You came here for this reason, but you're not successful at all at doing that. You have been miserable comforters in all the things that you are saying. Right? When someone is suffering in this way, right, those who are broken, who are humble, right, who are going through afflictions, they don't need the law proclaimed to them, right? They don't need the judgment and condemnation of God proclaimed to them. Those who are secure in their sin, right? Those who are flagrant sinners, who have no fear of God, they need to have God's law preached to them. But those who are broken, who are humble, who are afflicted, as Job is, they need the gospel, right? They need mercy. They need compassion. They need to be assured that God loves them, that God is not forsaking them, that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ. But what Job's friends are doing is they're like a legal preacher of the law, right? They see Job's outward condition and they've concluded that Job has committed some great sin, and now they are there to pry that sin out of him, right? So this is what they're doing. They're taking the law and magnifying it upon his person and micro, you know, inspecting him so that they can find some sin that he's committed that is the reason for God to do all the things that he's done to him. And in this way, they're not comforting him at all. They're only making his turmoil greater. They're exasperating his sufferings and his hardships. He says, is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? Right? Your words, he says, are windy words. They have no value. There's no substance to them at all. You're just spewing things. You're saying things, but you're a windy person, right? A windy person, we often would say, is somebody who speaks lies, things that are not true. They're full of hot air, right? This is what Job is saying. You are full of hot air, right? And what have I done to you that you would repay me in such a way, right? What have I done? What sin have I committed that you would respond to me with such cruelty and harshness, Right? I've not done anything to you. I've not done any evil to you that you would come and repay me in this way. Verse 4, he says, I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. He says, if the roles were reversed and you were suffering and I was in your place, well, I could do the same thing that you're doing. And how would you like that? Right? What would you think if you had gone through all of this suffering and I came to you and did to you what you're doing to me? Right? In this, Job is applying this principle of loving your neighbor as yourself. Or as Jesus says, you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If we're in a situation where we are suffering such a great affliction, would we want someone to come and accuse us of sin, make up sins, right? Fault find, nitpick everything that we've done in order to find some reason to justify why it is that God is doing this to you? Right? We wouldn't want someone to do that to us. So then if our neighbor is in that situation, why would we go and do it to them? So they're not loving their neighbor as themselves. They're not doing to others as they would have them do to them. If Job was in their spot, he could do this to them, and how would they like it? Well, they wouldn't like it at all. They would protest against him in the same way that Job is protesting against his friends. Verse 5, he says, I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. Job says, I wouldn't be like you at all. Right? You have come and made my sorrow greater, but if I were in your situation, I would do the opposite. I would comfort you. I would lessen your pain. Right? That is the goal of all godly comfort. Godly comfort is there to lessen the pain, right? To bear one another's burdens. Right? When someone has a burden upon them and you bear up under that burden, the whole point of doing that is to make the burden lighter upon them, is to walk with them in those things, right? We grieve with those who grieve, and when we grieve with them, we make their sorrow, it lessens it, right? We share that with them, and it brings sympathy, compassion, it brings joy to them, it lessens the pain and the hardship that they are enduring. This is what Job is saying. If I were in your spot, and if you were the one suffering, I could come to you like you've done to me, but I wouldn't do that at all. Instead, I would come to comfort you and to lessen your pain, right? And this is the way that we ought to be toward one another. All right, now verses 6 to 14. Job is going to give a lament. A lament is a cry. He's crying out, lamenting his situation, right? About what has happened to him and what he perceives as coming from God. Verse 6, he says, if I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what has he left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all of my company. He says, if I speak, it doesn't help my situation at all. My pain is not lessened in any bit. But if I don't speak, if I hold back, what has he left me? It doesn't matter what I do. If I speak, I'm in the situation. If I don't speak, I'm still in this situation. There's nothing that I can do to get God to alleviate my suffering. No matter what, I'm in this horrible, afflicted state, and he feels like there is no release from it. There's no hope. He doesn't see an end to what he's going through, and it doesn't matter. If I speak, nothing's going to happen. If I don't speak, nothing's going to happen. There's nothing that I could do. Right? God, he says, has exhausted me. You have laid waste all of my company. Right, I am completely wearied and exhausted with the magnitude of my hardships and my sufferings. So that he feels overwhelmed in this situation, right? In the situation that God has brought upon him. So there's no release for him, either in speech or in silence, right? None at all. Yet his friends are quick to criticize his every statement. So many times, you know, when we're going through a hardship, it's beneficial to, you know, sometimes we'll say you just need to vent, right? We just need to get it off our chest. And it is a way of having a release, to be able to go to someone and just tell them what you're going through, what's going on, right? That is a way that we relieve ourselves during those kinds of times. Well, in Job's case, If he does that, then he's got his friends sitting here, and they're going to nitpick every single thing that he says. So if I don't speak, it's bottled up within me, and it's driving me crazy. And then if I speak, my horrible friends are sitting here, and they're going to nitpick me to death, and everything I say, they're going to turn against me. So I feel like there's nowhere for me to go, and I'm completely exhausted in my suffering, and there's no way for me to get anything off of my chest, and there's no release for me, right? He feels alone and isolated, both from God and from his friends, and he has no one there to help him and to sympathize and to go through it with him. Verse 8, he says, "You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness. My leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face." There, his physical appearance, his body, the hardships he's gone through, he's losing weight, he's afflicted with these sores all over him. So his very physical condition testifies that he is one who has been afflicted by God, that God's hand has turned against him, right? And this is what he sees. Every day when he sees his own body, it is a testimony, a reminder to him that he has been forsaken by God. Again, this is what he feels and what he's experiencing. This is what he's giving vent to. This is what he's experiencing in his suffering. Though we know God has not abandoned him, God has not forsaken him. But in the moment of temptation, in the fiery trial, when it is hottest, many times, even the strongest of believers, they feel like God has abandoned them. Right? Didn't even our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, did Jesus lack faith? No, of course not. Because if he lacked faith, that would be a sin. And we know that he did not sin. But he's expressing what he's feeling as a man. Right? And Jesus was a perfect man without sin. Job is a man, but he's not a perfect man. He's a man that still has the flesh. And so it's reasonable for us to see that in the difficulty that he's going through, the greatness of his sufferings, he would feel completely abandoned by God, that God has forsaken him and that God is his enemy and turned against him, and he doesn't know why. He doesn't know what he's done in order for God to do this to him. That's the struggle that Job goes through throughout the book. He sees what's happening and he doesn't understand, "God, why are you doing this to me? What have I done?" And his friends are there telling him, "You've done something horrible, right? You've got some hidden secret sin. You're a hypocrite." And he's saying, "I'm not a hypocrite. I don't know what I've done. And yet there's no end to my suffering," right? It just comes wave after wave after wave. Verse 9, he says, "His anger has torn me and hunted me. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me." Here, again, God. He sees God as his adversary. Now, I think, again, in these laments and in Job's prayers, you see this mixture of both belief and unbelief, right? That there is always a mixture of the spirit and the flesh. Because in all believers, there are these two principles at work within them. On the one hand, there is the new life in Christ. There is the inner man. And then on the other, there is the outer man, there is the flesh that is waging war against the spirit. In the suffering, he feels like God is his adversary, but we know that this view of God is a deficient view of God, that it's not a true, accurate depiction of what God is doing to his people when he takes them through the fiery trial. Now, the correction for this would be Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11, which is not that God is our adversary, but that God is our Father. And as a father, he has the right to discipline his children with sufferings and afflictions. That's the way that we should view God when we go through sufferings and trials. God is our Father, and as our loving Father, he has the right to discipline us according to his own will, and God knows how to do that for our own good and for his glory. And we should submit ourselves to the discipline of God and not resist it and oppose it. Hebrews 12, verse 4. He says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There in that verse 11, discipline for the moment doesn't seem joyful, but sorrowful. And that's what Job is going through. He's in the moment of discipline. And it doesn't seem joyful to him. It's not a joyful experience. It's sorrowful to him. It's hard. It's difficult. This is what he's going through. But he has to keep in sight, and so do we, that God is our Father, and that as our Father, God loves us, and whatever he afflicts us with is for our good, right? To train us in righteousness. And the testimony of God's love for us is never our outward circumstances and condition. The proof of God's love for his people is always the cross of Christ. It is Jesus Christ that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give to us all things? That's Romans 5 and Romans chapter 8. That is the proof that God loves us. He has given to us his son. And there's nothing greater that he can give that would prove to us more that God loves us. So when sufferings come and we're tempted to doubt and question the love of God for us, we need to look to Christ, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and see that God did not spare him but gave him for us, and that assures us of the love of God. Therefore, I know this suffering, this trial, this affliction, whatever it is I'm going through, is coming to me from a heavenly Father who loves me, and he has it for my good. This is the purpose he takes me through such things. However, that's easier said than done, right? That's what we should do. That's the objective. That's what we should strive for. But in the moment of suffering, the flesh is there, and we have our own doubts and unbelief, trepidation, fear, right? All these things will begin to overwhelm us, and it'll seem as if God is our enemy and our adversary. And that's what Job is saying there in verse 9. Verses 10 and 11 says, they have gaped at me with their mouth. They slap me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. Here, I think he's talking about his friends. Right, his friends are serving not the interest of God and not the interest of righteousness, but rather the interest of Satan and evil. Right, that they, though they are his friends, and I do take them to be true believers, yet in this case, in this situation, they are behaving more like Satan than God. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And what are they doing to Job except accusing him and bringing him under condemnation for sin, when Job has committed no such sin that has brought about all of these sufferings? And this is why he speaks of them as slapping him on the cheek. They're a bunch of ruffians. They're wicked men. Not that they're wicked men in Christ, but they're behaving like wicked men. Right? And the language that he uses here in 10 and 11 is very similar to the language used in the Psalms to describe what happens to our Lord Jesus Christ. How they slap him, they spit on his face, they pluck out his beard, right? These are the types of things that he experienced whenever he was handed over to wicked men. And in the same way, Job's friends are serving not the interest of God, but rather they're being tools of Satan to tempt Job to commit sins against God, right? Instead of coming to alleviate his hardships and to be a source of comfort to him. Verses 12 to 14. I was at ease, but he shattered me, and he grasped me by the neck and has shaken me to pieces. He also set me up in his target, His arrows surrounded me. Without mercy, he split my kidney open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through with me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior." Here, now again, Job is describing what God has done to him. Right? I was at ease, living my life. And all of a sudden, God came upon me suddenly, swiftly, unexpectedly. I don't know for what reason. And he's shattered me. He grabbed me by the neck and began to shake me. And my whole world has been turned upside down, right? Completely upended, right? I am his target. It's as if I am the object of all of God's attention, and all he has for me is evil, right? Afflictions. He's shooting arrow after arrow after arrow at me, right? Splitting my kidney open so that my gall runs to the ground. Breach after breach after breach, right? He has not assailed me in one part of the wall, but my whole life has been assailed by God, so that there are many breaches that have been opened up, and my life has been completely ruined and turned upside down, and God is the one who has done it, right? This is what Job is saying. This is what he is, again, in this, he's just saying what's on his mind. This is what he feels. This is what's on his heart and on his mind. And I do think in the Christian life, there is a place for us as believers to lament and to cry out to God in these situations, right? To give rise, so long as we still have as the object of our faith the Lord, right? This is not him blaspheming God. He's not rejecting and turning away from God as a reprobate would. But this is one who is in the midst of it. He's saying what's on his mind and in his heart, but he also, at the same time, is still trusting in the Lord and clinging to him. And he relies upon the Lord. And he's crying out to him for understanding, to help him, to give him strength to be able to go through this trial. So he's not doing... Remember his wife told him, curse God and die? That's not what he's doing here, right? He's saying what's on his mind and what he feels like God is doing to him, but at the same time, he's still holding on to the Lord and he's not abandoned his faith and he still possesses his integrity. Okay, verses 15 to 17. This is the desperate situation of Job. He says, "I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn into the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure." Right, sackcloth and dust. These are emblems of those who are suffering, who are humble, who are grieving over some horrible situation. We often see this in the scriptures, that when someone goes through a difficulty, they'll put on sackcloth, and they'll sit in dust and ashes. We remember that in the book of Jonah, when Jonah went and pronounced in Nineveh that in 40 days Nineveh would be overturned, that the king there, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he sat in dust and ashes and he called the people to repent and to fast that God might divert this great anger from us. Well, in a similar way, this is what Job is doing. He's putting on sackcloth and his horn into the dust, the horn being his head, the emblem of his strength and power. So he is putting on these visible physical displays to match what he's going through in his inner man, right, his spiritual being. Verse 16, his face is flushed from weeping. The deep darkness is on my eyelids. So all day long he's in sorrow, grief. He's weeping, he's crying because of what he's going through. Although, he says, there's no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. Even though I'm not a violent man. He hadn't been living as a violent man, as a ruthless man. He hasn't been exploiting other people. He's been an innocent man, a kind man, a compassionate man, a gentle man. This is the way that he was living among other people. And then all of a sudden, all this happened to him. And my prayer is pure. My prayers have been sincere to God. I'm not a hypocrite, as my friends have accused me of being. I'm a sincere person, and my prayers are pure prayers. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean that he's perfect or that he's sinless, right? That cannot be the case. However, there is a difference between the prayer of a hypocrite and the prayer of one who is sincere. One whose prayer is impure because it's coming from impure motives, and one whose prayer is pure. It's directed with a right principle in mind. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Right, we remember, you remember in the book of James, James tells them that you ask and do not receive because they're asking with wrong motives. Right? They're selfish, right? They have a desire to consume. So God is not answering those prayers because the reason you're asking for these things is it's selfish, it's evil. And that's not the way that we ought to pray. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, he says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So he wants people to offer prayers to God with holy hands, right? Without wrath, without dissension. Not from envious, evil motives, but pure motives, right? Those things that are good and right and true. And we, even though we're imperfect people, and even though we still have the flesh, we can offer prayers that are pure in this way, right? Pure, sincere, innocent prayers to God. And Job says that his prayers have been such. He's not praying with these evil, ulterior motives, but his prayers have been sincere to God. All right, verses 18 to 22. Job, here you see his faith expressed, right? There is, again, this mixture between belief and unbelief. And in here, at the end, you see his faith and his confidence that ultimately God will vindicate him and that God will answer him. Verse 18, he says, on earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Right? If I'm a wicked man, a wicked, worthless man, guilty of such crimes that I've been accused of by my friends, then he says, may God repay me accordingly. Will the earth not cover my blood? Right? Let there be no resting place for me. Right? This is how sincere he is. This is how certain he is of his innocence. Right? If I am indeed what they say I am, then God repay me according to my evil deeds. Let your justice come upon me. Let the earth not cover my blood. Let there be no resting place, right, for me to go to, but pursue me without mercy all the days of my life. But Job knows that that's not the case, right? That he isn't what they say that he is. Verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. He is appealing to God himself. God, you know my heart, right? You know what kind of a man that I am. You know that I'm a sincere man, that I'm a true believer, that I have true faith in you, that I trust in you. You know that I'm not a wicked, worthless man as they have accused me of. And so I'm appealing to you, and I'm asking you, God, to vindicate me. You are my advocate. You are in heaven. You are the one who knows all things. So he appeals ultimately to God. Now, and this is one of the blessings God gives to his people, is that ultimately God will vindicate his people, and he will prove that they are righteous, right? That he loves them, right? This is like you remember in the book of Revelation, that there were those who said that they were Jews, but they really were a synagogue of Satan. And Jesus tells the church that I will make them come and bow down before you, and they will know that I have loved you. Right now, they're tormenting you. Right now, they say that God has rejected you. But one day, they're going to bow down at your feet, and they're going to know that I love you. This is where his ultimate hope rests, that God will vindicate him one day when he stands before him, and that he is a true believer. He has been made righteous in the sight of God through faith in the coming of Christ, and he has tried to live a consistent, faithful Christian life all of his days, and that he's done nothing to bring all of this evil upon him, and that at the end of the day, God will bring all of these things to light. So his appeal is to God. Now, if we remember back to verse 9, all right, notice again, remember verse 9. My adversary glares at me. So in verse 9, he calls God his adversary. But then in verse 19, he calls God his what? His advocate. How can God be both his adversary and his advocate. Well, this is the same as, you remember Peter when he walked on the water? How can he one minute be walking on the water, and then the next minute, what happens to him? He begins to sink down beneath it. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." This is the mixture that is within us. This is what Job is expressing. On the one hand, he sees God as his adversary. Yet faith is still there within him. Faith will never be extinguished in God's people. So even in the midst of this, when it appears that God is his enemy, he still looks to God as his advocate, who will vindicate him on the day of judgment. This is his faith that he is expressing in God, in his goodness, and that God will make all things right. Verse 20, "My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." My friends, they scoff at me, but I weep to God. I'm going to go to God, even though they're tempting me not to, and they're not helping me at all. But ultimately, what he desires is to plead with God as a man does his neighbor, to have an advocate with the Father. And this is what we have in the new covenant. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a mediator between God and man. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called by God to boldly approach the throne of grace and to find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. That just as Abraham was called the friend of God. And what do friends do with one another? Don't they have open access to each other? This is what he wants. I want to be able to go to God as I would go to my neighbor and talk to him and be on friendly terms. And this is what we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Job had it in a measure, right? In a more obscure way, he understood these things. In the new covenant, we understand it with greater clarity and a greater confidence because we see that Jesus Christ has come, that the Son of God has taken on human flesh, and in his person, we have been reconciled to God. And we have our advocate, we have our mediator, and we go to our Lord Jesus Christ, and we make all of our cries to God through him, and he is our elder brother, he is our husband, he is our friend, and he is the friend to sinners. And we go to Christ, and we lay all of our burdens to him, and he cares for us. This is the hope and confidence that we have. So that is where Job is ultimately looking. And this is where we ought to look as well, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of points for us to consider before we finish up. One, again, we've talked about this a lot as we've gone through Job. But if we're going to comfort people, we should actually try to comfort them, okay? And not be big fat jerks like his friends. All right, so that's never a good thing. So if we're going to help, actually be of help and have sympathy and compassion. And don't assume that you know what's going on. Don't assume you know what their motives are. Don't assume that there's all these hidden sins that you don't know about, right? Why would we do that with our brothers and sisters in the Lord? But instead, we should assume the best of them until proven otherwise. And we should have sympathy and compassion and love them and try to alleviate their hardship. Also, we see Job's faith in the midst of his suffering. Right? He believes, he trusts, even though he's in the midst of the fiery ordeal. And this is the only way that we can pass safely through these things. We're talking about this in Hebrews right now. All of chapter 11 of Hebrews is teaching us that it is only through faith that we can pass through all of the sufferings and hardships of life. And this is what Job possesses, faith in the midst of suffering. This is what will see us safely through all of the trials and tribulations of this life and bring us into our eternal heavenly rest. So maintain our faith. Maintain our faith and do whatever we can to build up our faith. Right, give ourselves to the means of grace by which God increases our faith, which is prayer and the Word of God. So we ought to give ourselves to those things, knowing that the stronger our faith, the more resilient we will be in the trials that we face.